So what we're going to talk about today is the prophet Hosea. And Hosea was probably written around 750 B.C. Now, when I say around 750 B.C., he probably prophesied for about 30, 38 years or so. And he was prophesying at the tail end of Israel's existence as a nation. And the interesting thing about Hosea is he was actually from the northern kingdom. He was part of Israel. Many of the minor prophets were from Judah. Some of them spoke about the northern kingdom of Israel, but most of them were from Judah and had that connection to the southern kingdom, where Hosea was actually from the northern kingdom. So that makes his prophecy a little bit more unique from that particular perspective. His name, the name Hosea, means salvation or deliverance. And that's important when you read through the whole book and you realize the points he gets to and what he's saying, that Israel can come back to God. They can have salvation through God, even though they're about to suffer a defeat at the hands of the Assyrians. Now, we know that he prophesied for 38 years because in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1, notice what it says. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. So we know from the reigns of these kings that they were around for a period of 38 years or so. Therefore, we come up to the conclusion that he was probably prophesying for about 38 years or so. Another thing that is interesting about Hosea is over in Hosea chapter 7 and verse 5, more internal evidence as to how do we know where Hosea was located when he's speaking within this particular prophecy. In Hosea chapter 7 and verse 5, it's talking here about the kingdom of Samaria or Ephraim or Israel. It went by various names. And in verse 5 of chapter 7, it says, on the day of the festival of our king, the princes become inflamed with wine. So he's talking about the kingdom of Israel, and he's saying, our king. Therefore, this is evidence that he was from the northern kingdom. He was from Israel. And there are other reasons, but I don't have time to get into all of those details here today. Now, another thing about this is, I'll give you one more reason why they think he was from the northern kingdom too. He uses a number of Aramaisms, and as you can get from the word Aramaism, it's speaking about the Aramaic language. And why is that important? And what they're saying is in the original text, there's some Aramaic within Hosea. Now that's important because the Aramaic language had its roots in the state of Syria, which was to the north of the northern kingdom of Israel. So because he's using some of those bits of that language, it makes more sense that he was probably from the northern kingdom rather than the southern kingdom. Now you might ask, well, why would somebody even think he was from the southern kingdom? Well, part of that reason is, you'll notice in verse 1 and chapter 1, he mentions a bunch of the kings from Judah. And some of the theories behind that are that he may have been from Israel and then went down into the southern kingdom during the Assyrian movements into the northern kingdom. Because the Assyrians kind of came in there about four times over a period of years before they finally took out Israel in about 722 B.C. So this is just some background to the book of Hosea. Now, What's interesting about this, and we'll get to this as I get to the conclusion of why does Hosea matter to us today. We'll talk about that later. But Hosea was prophesying. He began his prophecy at the tail end of the king of Israel named Jeroboam the second. Now, Jeroboam the second reigned from about 793 BC to 753 BC. And he was a strong and a good ruler within Israel. Now, why is that important? It's important because when we look at the reign of Jeroboam the second in the northern kingdom of Israel, he kind of got it back to a place where they were almost as brilliant as the Davidic and Solomonic kingdom. Now, when we talk about David's kingdom and Solomon's kingdom, that was when Israel was at its height. Okay? That's when Israel was at its height. And Jeroboam brought back a little bit of glory to Israel again at the late date of 793 to 753 BC. Now, why is that important? Because only about 30-some years later, Israel is finally destroyed by Assyria. In 30 short years, they go from being a very strong kingdom to being taken out by the Assyrians. And the reason I say that is we're going to see some connections to Israel and the United States as we look back at Hosea. And I just want to point that out, that even though the United States is thought of as being at its pinnacle of its power, although there are some issues with the United States today, we are considered a superpower. Look how quickly Israel was destroyed. Within 30-some years, this local supernation within the Middle East is destroyed completely. They're completely obliterated by the Assyrians. Now, other kings who came on the scene after Jeroboam, that's when the story begins to get interesting. And I'd like you to turn with me over to 2 Kings as we get into a little bit more background here before we get into some of the major points that Hosea makes. In 2 Kings chapter 15, and I'm not going to read all of this because I don't have the time to read all of this, but in 2 Kings chapter 15, when you have a chance, begin reading in verse 8 of 2 Kings 15 and read through to about 2 Kings chapter 17 verse 41, because it addresses all the different kings that were on the scene during Hosea's prophecies. All right? And what you'll see as you read about them, let me just read a little bit of it. I'm going to pick it up in 2 Kings 15, verse 8. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, son of Jeroboam, became king of Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 6 months. Now that's a short reign, folks. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. Shalom, son of Jabesh, conspired against Zechariah. He attacked him in front of the people, assassinated him, and succeeded him as king. The other events of Zechariah's reign are written in the book of the Annals of the Kings of Israel. So the word of the Lord spoken to Jehu was fulfilled. Your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Shalom, son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned in Samaria 1 month. Then Menahem, son of Gadi, went from Tirzah up to Samaria. He attacked Shalom, son of Jabesh, in Samaria, assassinated him, and succeeded him as king. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter. You can do that on your own. But I'd like to turn to chapter 17 of 2 Kings and verse 41, and I'll conclude reading about these kings right here. 2 Kings chapter 17 verse 41. Here's what it says. Even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did. So when you read from chapter 15 here to chapter 17, you read about these kings that came on the scene during the waning years of Israel. And what you find out about them is there were six kings that reigned within 25 years of each other. And as you read there in the first part of 15, the reason they were reigning so short was there were conspiracies, there were assassinations, guys were killing each other to become king, there was corruption, and as we read here at the end of chapter 17, they were practicing other religions with the true religion of God. They were mixing God's religion with false religion. And so we see, why did God bring the hammer down? A lot of it had to do with bad leadership and also the observation of false religion and false worship. And we see that that leads to the demise of the nation of Israel. And this was going on for many years. It wasn't just that it was happening with these last 25 years. There were some kings like Jeroboam II who brought back some semblance of order, but once he was out of the picture again, these bad kings took over and they started to do bad things. At the same time these kings were causing corruption and issues within Israel, Assyria over to the east of Israel was beginning to become more powerful as a nation. And they were starting to push a little bit westward and starting to come up against Israel and Syria and Egypt and wanting to take over those particular parts of the Middle East. Now, what's interesting about this is that Israel begins to deal with the Egyptians in order to have some way of buttressing the Assyrians. Israel also goes to Assyria and begins to give them tribute to try to keep them at bay from completely taking over Israel. And we're going to talk a little bit about that later as to how God may have looked upon that. Now, the point of Hosea once again is he's the last prophet who warns Israel before their final destruction. So that's another thing to remember about Hosea as we look at some introductory information on this particular prophet. Now let's get into the actual meat of the book of Hosea. What do we learn when we read this book? Well, what's interesting is the first three chapters of the book of Hosea. And what happens in those first three chapters, interestingly enough, it deals with Hosea's family life. And you might say, well, why are we reading about Hosea's family so much when this guy's a prophet to the nation of Israel? And the reason is this. With other prophets, God sometimes gets the prophets to act something out in their life symbolically that has spiritual meaning. And that's exactly what's happening with Hosea and his family. What we read with Hosea, notice this in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of the Blaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, what is the Bible telling us here? The Bible's telling us that God is telling Hosea, go take a woman who's already an adulteress? Is that now? There's some different views on this. So let me address this. What was God telling Hosea to do here? There are about three different views on what they think God was telling Hosea to do. Here's view number one, and I'll tell you what I think he was telling him to do in a minute. But here's view number one, that he was telling Hosea to hypothetically marry an adulterous woman. that God was not telling Hosea to really marry an adulterous woman, because why would God want Hosea to marry an adulterous woman? It seems counterintuitive. God, who says, you know, you should have one wife, etc., etc., why would he tell this guy to marry an adulterous woman? Another reason is, when you look at the Old Testament law, which of course they knew, in Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 7, here's what it says there. So these are the guys that say it was a hypothetical marriage. They will use this as part of their argument. Leviticus 21 and verse 7. Speaking of priests, they must not marry women defiled by prostitution or divorced from their husband, because priests are holy to their God. Now, they say, well, God wouldn't tell them to marry an adulterous woman because look what he says in his own law. But here's the thing to remember. Hosea was not a priest. He was a prophet. There's a difference between those two works of God. All right? But it's true that God has an issue with somebody marrying a prostitute or an adulterous woman, especially if it's a priest. And of course, we know God says don't commit adultery. But what if he married this woman before she committed adultery? That's something to think about, and we're going to get to that in a minute. Another reason why they think it's a hypothetical marriage, those who hold that view, is going back to Hosea chapter 1. I want you to listen carefully to these verses. Verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery." Now drop down to verse 4. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, one of his sons, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre of Jezreel." Now drop down to verse 6. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel." Drop down to verse 9. Then the Lord said, "Call him," this is the last son, "Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people and I am not your God." Those who say this is a hypothetical marriage argue this point also, that in each of those verses I just gave you, God says something, and then immediately after stating, you know, this son's going to be born to you, there's a meaning behind this son being born. There's a meaning behind this daughter being born. There's a meaning behind this other son being born. There's a meaning behind you marrying this woman because Israel's committing adultery. In other places in Scripture, when it is symbolic, you often have a statement being made and immediately a reason for that statement is given. So a statement is made, a reason is given. That's used in symbolic literature. Okay, so that's why some people think this was a hypothetical marriage. But there are some arguments against that view. One argument against that view is, he talks about his family for the first 2.5 chapters of this book. If it's just a symbolic writing about his family, they don't usually do that for 2 or 3 chapters of a book. They usually do it for a few verses here and there, but they don't go through a whole chapter and through a whole other chapter writing as if it's a narrative if it is not really literal, to be taken literally. That's one argument against it. Here's another argument against it. He gives certain details that you don't usually get when it's an allegory or a parable or something like that. He gives a name for Gomer's, let's see, what is he called? Let me see. Gomer was the, so he married Gomer, daughter of the blame. So he's naming the father of Gomer here. And again, that just doesn't make sense if this is symbolic stuff, okay? He's actually naming the father here. So that's a reason why they say that's probably not symbolic here. And then also, when it mentions Lo-Ammi, it says Lo-Ammi was born after the second child was weaned. So once again, it's using that other detail. This is a real child here. The child was weaned, then they had another baby. If it's allegorical, they don't put in details like that. Okay? So this is some reasons why people say, no, this isn't hypothetical. He really married this woman. Now, if he really married her, was she an adulterous woman at the time she was married? That's a question that comes up. So when we read Hosea 1:2, let's look at it again. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of the Blame, and she conceived and bore him a son. Do you guys see a problem there in what we just read? If you think she's adulterous already, it says also, and children of unfaithfulness. So some think, she was already an adulteress. She's some temple prostitute, and God's telling him to go marry this temple prostitute, and she's already got 3 kids. But wait a minute, that's not how it's written. It's written as if he marries her, and then as we read down through 4, 5, and 6, then he has the first child, then he has the second child, then he has the third child. So what does this mean, take to yourself an adulterous wife? Take to yourself an adulterous wife. When you read the Hebrew here, the idea that she was already a prostitute, the word there is not the typical word you would use to convey someone who's already a prostitute. But it gives the impression that she could be someone who could go down that road. All right? So that is why, you know, there's a lot of fighting, debating back and forth on exactly what was going on here. So the idea, the more likely idea, the idea that seems to make more sense for me is she's a woman of adulterous character who will likely eventually commit adultery down the road. But she hasn't done it yet. She hasn't done it yet. And that would be also in sticking with God's law. God's law being, hey, you don't want to be running around before you get married. You know, you want to have that one wife and have that sexual relationship with that one woman. It looks like, she may have been okay until marriage. Then after marriage, she started to go a little bit wayward here. Now, that also makes sense from this standpoint, which is a very important standpoint. Why was God having him marry this woman? Because of what? What does it say? That she is going to be like Israel. Israel is doing what? Israel's messing with all these other religions. Israel's being adulterous in their spiritual relationship with God. And notice this further in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Notice God's relationship with Israel, how it is stated here. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2. I'll begin in verse 1. Jeremiah 2 verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. So this is talking about Israel's original relationship with God, where they were connected to God, they were with God. Then it says, verse 4, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me, that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness? And you can read through the rest of that if you like. But what it's saying in Jeremiah is the original relationship between God and Israel was,
Israel was married to God. Think back to Moses in the wilderness. Okay, they had some things going on there initially when the relationship started, but then they got committed to God. They started to follow God. He led them through the wilderness, and then slowly but surely, they started to mess around with the other religions around them. A syncretistic religion was created where they were still worshiping Yahweh, but they were doing it with the accoutrements of other religions. And folks, when we look at our country today, we're doing the same thing. We're doing the same thing. Just something to keep in mind. Now, therefore, in my mind, looking at this marriage between Hosea and Gomer, I believe she was not an adulteress when she was married. She was fine when she got married, but slowly but surely over time, she started to have adulterous affairs outside of her marriage. What happens then is this. Let's go over to chapter 3 of Hosea. Notice what happens in chapter 3. Now, you can read all the first three chapters. I don't have time to get into all the details here. But let's pick it up in chapter 3 of Hosea, verse 1. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. Again, that's just something they would use in their worship of these other religions. So what does God tell Hosea to do? Hey, she was running around on you, but I want you to take her back now. I want you to take her back. I want you to love her again and be a husband to her. And hopefully the relationship got better after that point. After running around, she realized this isn't the life I should be leading. And hopefully it worked out. But the point he's making here is, I'm going to do this with Israel. I'm going to bring Israel back. And when we read the other prophets, we know that that is what God does. We know in the end, Israel is brought back to a relationship with God. The devil is put out of the way, and Israel is brought back to that relationship with God when we read through the other prophets. So we see this play taking effect in a real way within the marriage of Hosea and Gomer. Now, a couple other things to note in the prophet Hosea. Turn with me over to chapter 4 for a minute, and I just want to show you some evidence of the fact that Israel was moving away from God, just like Gomer was moving away from Hosea. It comes up over and over within the book of Hosea. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 13, listen to how it puts it. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hill, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. Therefore your daughters turn to prostitution and your daughters-in-law to adultery. Now what it means by prostitution and adultery there is temple prostitution. That within these other religions, they were trying to create a feeling inside of them that they thought got them close to God. And the way they did that was through alcohol, through experimentation with drugs, and through sexuality. So they had temple prostitutes because sex feels good, okay? And when you have that relationship with someone, a sexual relationship, that good feeling is to them getting them closer to God in some way. So they were trying to get closer to God through the feelings of the flesh, alcohol, whatever it may be. And they thought that gets us closer to God. That's why a lot of these pagan cults were built up upon rites relating to those types of things, where the prophets were just like letting God speak to them and following the word of God. That was what was the thing for them in getting close to God. They didn't have to do it through the flesh. It didn't have to be a feeling. It was a relationship with God that they expound upon within their word. Also notice verse 14. I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery, because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. So he's not just saying the girls are doing it wrong. He's saying the guys are doing it wrong too, because they're the ones that are running around with the temple prostitutes. So he's saying everybody's messed up here in Israel, and he's upset about it. Further, in Hosea chapter 13, some more examples of this. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 2. Hosea 13 and verse 2. Now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the calf idols. So folks, it's not just that they were following false religion. They were mixing the false religion with the worship of Yahweh. That's what he really had an issue with. It's bad enough if they're following false religion, but then to begin to use that religion in his worship, that's really a problem. So again, you see the calf idols here. That's going back to the time of Egypt. That idea of the calf or a calf god was common among these people because why? They get their food from the cow. The cow keeps them alive. Okay? And that's getting back to that idea of the fleshiness or the physicalness of their religious practices, that they were looking at how do we survive? We survive through food. The cow provides us the milk. The cow provides us the meat and various things like that. So they were getting these ideas from the false religious practices they had. In Hosea chapter 2 and verse 8, notice how often God is telling Hosea to talk about this. Hosea 2 verse 8, she has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal. So Baal was another one of these fertility gods back at that time, and they were giving these other gods some attention because they thought these other gods were sustaining them besides the true God. In Hosea 11 and verse 2, just one more example of this. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. So again, it's talking about this false worship that Israel was getting involved in. And again, that's one of the reasons why the Assyrians were about to lay low the nation of Israel. Now, what is Hosea's complaint against Israel? Now, we talked about some issues already, but I'm taking a class right now on the prophets, and within the class, they provide some details that you don't normally get when you read the text. And what I found interesting was one of the reasons they say Hosea was upset with Israel and speaking against Israel has to do with the use of the Hebrew verb to know. Now, the verb is used a number of times in the book of Hosea, and the expression is Dath Elohim. And what it means literally is knowledge of God, Dath Elohim. It's used a number of times in Hosea. Now, what does Dath Elohim mean, to know God? Well, what does it mean to know God? Well, here's what I've learned in the class. Often, but not always, this phrase means an act involving concern, inner engagement, dedication, or attachment to a person. So they did not have a knowledge of God. In other words, they didn't have an attachment to God. They didn't have a dedication to God. They didn't have an inner engagement with God, or they weren't concerned with God. That's what Hosea is saying if you understand the Hebrew. The phrase also means this: to have sympathy, pity, or affection for someone. So Dath Elohim means sympathy for God, attachment of the whole person, involvement completely or commitment completely to God. So that was an issue that Hosea was raising, that if you understand the Hebrew verb, they were losing their attachment to God. And when you think back to the relationship of Gomer and Hosea, and you think back to an adulterous relationship, what happens in adultery? Okay? The guy starts, well, a girl sometimes too, in this case it was a girl, but oftentimes the guy starts looking at some other girl. He's losing that attachment to his wife for whatever reason. Or he just starts talking to another person, and he's talking more and more to this other person. And there's an emotional connection that's built up through those conversations. And so you may be mad at your husband or wife for a period of time. And if you're at work talking to somebody and talking a little more and they're listening, you know what happens. You start to go away from your spouse. And we need to be careful. We need to be careful because we're all emotional. We're all feeling beings. And when you know that the Bible says don't commit adultery, what you got to say is when you're having a bad day with your husband or wife, or a bad week, or a bad month, okay? You got to say to yourself, don't commit adultery. Yeah, that's a really cute girl over there. Yeah, she's listening to me. I better quit talking to her because I'm starting to feel something here. You got to watch those feelings. Because when you start feeling it, you better stop it. Because here's what Israel was doing. They were saying, oh, that God over there, we can go have sex with prostitutes in that religion. That feels pretty good. I think I might like that. Okay? But you got to say no. That's not what the religion is. You know, you got all these bangles and idols and you get to drink libations and oh, that's fun. People are jumping around and dancing in that religion over there. That feels good. You got to watch that. Because that leads to your spiritual adultery. That leads to your spiritual adultery. So he was saying they have to have that single-mindedness, that focus on the one God, just like you have to have that single-mindedness with your spouse. That focus on your spouse. Because it's hard. It is hard to do that, but it's not supposed to be easy. And through that, you learn what love really is. That you got to put up with stuff. You know, when you marry somebody, you got to put up with stuff. Because that's what love is. Love is giving yourself up for the other. And sometimes you don't like to do that. Okay? We're selfish. We want to do our thing, have it our way, feel good. And that's not what love is. That's not what God is trying to get you to become. Now, take a look at this in Hosea 2, 19 and 20. Hosea 2, 19 and 20. We see this language here. Hosea 2, 19 and 20. This Dath Elohim, this knowledge of God. Hosea 2, 19. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. See that attachment that he's speaking about here? He also talks about it in Hosea 4:6, but he speaks of it from a negative perspective. Notice Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now, when you read lack of knowledge, you might think, oh, they just didn't know the right way to go. But no, the knowledge here is what I've just been talking about, that attachment to God. That's what they mean by knowledge, to know God, to be attached to Him. Because you have rejected knowledge, rejected what? Rejected attachment to God, inner engagement with God, dedication to God. That's what it means by knowledge here. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priest. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children. Notice the mention of the law here. Because I was telling you, when you see that cute girl at work and you're having trouble with your wife at home, the law needs to be in your head. Do not commit adultery. Do not commit adultery. And if that law is in your head, then you stop talking to her. You stop looking at her, okay? That's what I'm talking about. When you've got the law in your head, that helps you block these things that are going to lead you into the false worship, the false relationship that takes you away from the true God. Over in Hosea 13, verse 4 and 5, on this same theme. And as you can see, I'm skipping around because I'm trying to get you a feel for this throughout the book of Isaiah. Hosea 13, verse 4. But I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. Again, he's speaking right to the fact they were running after these other gods. And they were still worshiping God. They wanted to have their cake and eat it too. Okay? But he's saying no. In verse 5, I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. And, you know, he goes on with that theme there. I cared for you. That word cared is that daf Elohim. I was attached to you, is what it's saying there in regard to what we were just discussing. Now, another interesting thing about Hosea as a prophet, Amos was a contemporary of Hosea. So Amos was prophesying at the same time that Hosea was prophesying. And oftentimes when you read about the prophets, they talk about the differences between these two prophets who were prophesying at the same time. Here are some of the differences. To Amos, the major sin was the injustice that he was seeing around him. That they were treating the poor people badly. There was just injustice throughout the land. Hosea is big on idolatry. His theme isn't injustice. His theme is idolatry. The fact that they're mixing the religion of God with other gods. Both things are things that God did not want, of course. Amos was against evil deeds. Okay, again, not treating the poor correctly, that type of thing. He was against that. He was talking about that a lot in his prophetic book. Hosea's big theme is what we just discussed. The absence of that inward connection. The absence of that inward connection. Everything's kind of outside, in outside of the body rather than the spiritual connection to God. And we see examples of this. If we take a look to what I just described, let's take a look at Amos for a moment. And he's right after the book of Joel, just a couple more forward. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. We'll get a little feel for this from his scripture. Amos 5 and verse 21 says, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. So there he's talking about justice and righteousness. That's his big theme in Amos. Over in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, here we get Hosea's big theme. Hosea 6:6, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offering. So you see, acknowledging God, having that attachment to God, rather than having issues with the lack of injustice and lack of righteousness that Amos is railing about. Now, as we've gone through all of this, I want to kind of wind it down. Why does this matter to us today? Because, you know, we're talking about 720, 750 B.C. That's a long time ago. But here's why, folks. There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. History repeats itself in different ways. What can we learn from the book of Hosea in our life today? Well, number one, you've got to rely solely on God, not yourself, and not on alliances. Now, I say not yourself personally, and not on alliances nationally. Because when we look at the United States, we're involved with all these other countries. and we're doing this, and we're doing that, and we're involved over here, and we're involved over there. And I understand that we give aid to most of these countries, and we help a lot of these countries, but what invariably happens with the United States? We get sucked into stuff, don't we? And then we lose what? We lose our people, we lose our treasure, through various wars and issues and all kinds of things the United States gets sucked into. How does that relate back to Hosea? Think about what Israel was doing at this time. They were allying themselves with Egypt because they were afraid of Assyria. Then they were giving the Assyrians tribute, money, goods, to keep them away. What were they not doing? They weren't relying on God anymore. God was not number one anymore. There's no problem in having relationships with other countries. But what happens is, when you have a relationship with this country, you kind of become hypocritical at times when you aren't doing the same thing with other countries. You know, we've got issues with this bad guy, and we'll do that to this bad guy, but we won't do it to this other bad guy. You know what I'm talking about. We play the ends against the middle and all that stuff that was going on politically in Israel. This guy was assassinating that guy. This guy was taking over and that guy. Look at their leadership at that time. Now look at our leadership today. And I'm not talking about the president. I'm talking about Congress in general. The whole system. The system is stuck. The system is in quicksand. It's in glue. It doesn't move. It doesn't move. Because what? Each side wants its thing. And rather than work together and give up some stuff to get something, they fight. They fight. And I wonder about that when I look at the corruption, when I look at the issues with the politics of Israel at this time. Are we going into that now? I don't know. Something to think about. So we got to be careful to rely on God, number one. Another thing is God is compassionate. We learn that through the book of Hosea. That God did what? He wanted Israel to come back, even though Israel ran around with other nations and other gods. He still gave them the opportunity to come back. And in the future, He's going to bring them back. He's going to bring them back. So God is a compassionate God. He's a merciful God. He doesn't just say the heck with you once you mess up. He's done with you. No more. I don't want you anymore. No. He has Hosea act that out in his own life. So He definitely wanted you to get that point. That we need to be that way. We need to be compassionate. We need to be merciful. We need to give people the opportunity to come back and repent and bring them back and let bygones be bygones. That's another important thing we learn from this book. And in Hosea 14 and verse 1, it's really written right here. Hosea 14 and verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. And then he says, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. And you can read the rest of that chapter when you have a chance. So God is compassionate if we come back to Him. The third thing we learn from this book of Hosea is the syncretism of religion. God has an issue with syncretic religion, and that means combining religion. God had an issue with what the pagans were doing in following their gods. He did not want Israel to do that. Some of those things were really nasty. They were sacrificing their children to other gods. You know, they were doing things of that nature that God really had an issue with, and he wanted that purity of worship. He was going to tell them how to do it. They were not going to decide for themselves how to follow God, because that's where deception comes in. And if you give deception a little window, it can lead you down the wrong path. And Satan is out there as a roaring lion, trying to deceive us, trying to take us in the wrong direction. So when we look at all of this, I think there are some major points that we need to be reminded of as we look at our lives today. And again, I just gave you those major points. God is compassionate if we come back. We've got to have a pure worship of God. And we've got to rely solely on God, not ourselves, and not the means of man. So that is what Hosea's message is for us today.